are in Psalm 119, but we are actually going to start in 1 John chapter 2. So if you want to turn to 1 John chapter 2. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here among us this morning. We ask that you would teach us this morning. Teach us, help us to receive your holy, engrafted, infallible word, that we'd become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The next Hebrew word we come to in Psalm 119 is hey, H-E, hey. I've titled this sermon, if you've been keeping track or care, Eyes for Pleasure. As we begin this morning, I want to welcome you back to Bible school. Isn't that fair? Ephesians 4 says he gave some as apostles and prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ, one of the primary roles of the pastor teacher is to train and equip the body for kingdom service. Amen? Doesn't that sound like Bible school? That's what Bible school ought to be, at least, right? So now, if anyone should ask you, if you've been to Bible school, you can say proudly, I've been going for 20, 30, 40 years, however many years you've been coming to church. If you're visiting or new with us, we've been in a series on the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 was written in a very specific and particular form, which although is not particularly obvious in English, it is certainly obvious in the original Hebrew text. Its form is an alphabetic acrostic. That is, each of the eight verses of each stanza that you'll see begin with the same Hebrew letter. In English, the equivalent would be A-A-A-A-A-A-A-A, B-B-B-B-B-B-B-B, C-C-C-C-C-C-C, I think. Did I get that right? Was anyone counting those? Leave it up to Caleb. I'm sure he'll correct me later.
You missed one, Dad.
Now before, again, as I said, before we get to Psalm 119, I'd like to take a brief look at a few verses in 1 John chapter 2. I give you lots of time to get there because it's a hard book to find, as they will nicely prepare us for the takeaway from the text in Psalms this morning. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, I don't normally give you my outline. I don't really normally have an outline. We freewheel it here. Jesus, lead me. No, I have notes. That's not true. I have notes, but it's not always formal three-point sermon. But this morning, I'm going to go outside of my norm, and I'm going to not only go for 3 points this morning, but they're going to be these 3 points from these three phrases in these three verses. Number one, do not love anything in the world. Do not love anything in the world. Number two, we're going to hone in on the phrase lust of the eyes. Number three, everything of the world passes away. That's found in verse 17. 15, 16, 17. Do not love anything in the world. Lust of the eyes, everything in the world passes. Now, with that in mind, let us turn to Psalm 119. By this point in time, if your Bible is worn in, it should open right up there. Psalm 119 just falls right open there. While you're there, press the pages to the left and the right. If you got a screen, swipe left and right. You'll be right back where you started. Psalm 119. We are beginning in verse 33. This is the Hebrew letter hey. Each verse begins with hey. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Now, in case you didn't pick up on where I'm headed, our focus this morning is on verses 36 and 37. The psalmist, who is quite possibly David, although the author is unknown, expresses his need for help again when it comes to the eyes. Now, I spoke a few weeks ago while looking at verse 9 of Psalm 119, verse 9 of this chapter, of the dangers of the lust of the flesh. Do you remember the verse? The young man, how can a young man keep his ways pure? By keeping them according to your word. But here in these verses, the eyes are needing to be turned away from something else, not something sensual, but something else. And before we get into the message, I want to just take a minute and give hopefully a better answer to a question that arose on our Wednesday night Bible study. I'm just going to throw this little freebie out here. Wednesday nights, we revisit the message. I quite enjoy the time of discussion. We have a little prayer, a song or two, and just get into the word a little bit deeper. If it's a great place, if you've got questions, and a question came up in the context of lust and how men are typically thought of as visually oriented, I confess, yes, that's true. But the question was asked, what's the difference between the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes? Because if men are lusting, it's by the avenue of the eyes that they're looking and lusting, what's the difference? And so that's a valid question. I mean, when a man lusts after a woman, it's through the vehicle of his mind, but it comes through the avenue of his eyes. And I'm not sure I gave a good enough answer that evening. So here's a more concise way to differentiate the two, these two categories of sin, according to John. The lust of the flesh refers to the body's sinful desires and cravings. Think physical, sensual, sexual. While the lust of the eyes signifies covetousness or the desire for worldly possessions and status. There's a wanting more and there's a wanting something that is sinful and wrong to please your body. Those are the two categories. In other words, even though the sin of lust often occurs because of the eyes, that falls into the category of the sin of the flesh. That's how most people differentiate these two. John doesn't give us very many specifics on it, but that's how most preachers and teachers would take it, and I agree too. It's just that's how we describe them. That's how I'm going to describe them. So in that context, according to that very definition, this morning we are going to look at the sin of the lust of the eyes. Point number one from the Apostle John. Who's forgotten my outline already? Do not love anything from the world. Some of you wrote it down or have really good memories. I like it. Now, on the outset, most of you probably know that this world is referring to things of the earth. There are two worlds. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." There's this world, this life, the earth as we know it, and there's a heavenly world, a godly world that is outside of this world. We're going to talk a little bit more about that, or touch on it in a little bit. So when we are commanded not to love anything in this world, it means we don't place more importance on the things in this life than the things of the next life. But what does that really mean? And where do we draw the line? Are we not supposed to love others? Are we not allowed to love our children? We know we're supposed to love our children and our spouse, at least. Husbands, love your wives. Consider this verse, though, in Luke chapter 14. I'm just going to hopefully muddy and then unmuddy the water. Luke 14, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Pastor, are we really supposed to hate ourselves and all of our relatives? Well, Matthew gives us some more context to that difficult statement from Jesus. Matthew 10:37 says, "He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In other words, while we aren't literally called to hating each other, we are called to loving God more than everyone else. Beloved, I don't know if you realize this, but when you came to Christ, you were automatically called to put God first in everything. So love God more than you love others. It does you no good if you love your wife well, but you go to hell. It does you no good to give to the poor, to visit the widows, if you don't love Christ. And so, we love Christ first and foremost, and secondly, because you have love for Christ, or love for God, we love others properly. Not in the way of the world, not according to its definition, but we love others in a way that encourages them to eternal life. That's the beauty of agape love, of godly love, is that we love others working toward their salvation. Love them in such a way that you're pointing others to Christ. They ought to see the actions of Christ Jesus by what you're doing. They ought to feel God's love for them by how you interact with them. That's what we do when we love others. Love others towards eternal life. So what does it mean when John says, "Do not love anything in the world"? This temptation can take many shapes. Some have a love for money. Some have a longing for fame, for popularity, others for power. Some people have a longing for women, maybe for men. Some others for possessions, for things of the world, bigger houses, bigger boats, faster cars. But I think the very best thing about this command, "Do not love anything in the world," is simply that it's very general. It includes prohibitions about everything. Do not love anything more than you love God. That's the heartbeat behind it. Don't put your children before God. Don't put your spouse before God. Don't put your job, your career before God. Don't put your alpacas before God. Don't put steak, food. I talked about steak this morning. I think I set us down a rabbit trail this morning. We're talking about sacrifices and the smell, and I just was picturing this, you know, steakhouse with this flame-grilled steak. It was like, you know, it's not all bad smelling. There is some good in there. Can you smell it? Just waft it. Wish we had an Outback across the street. I'd open up the front doors and just let it come on in. Pleasing aroma. Maybe we could have parking lot church outside of Texas Roadhouse one day. Lord, thank you for these smells. I totally derailed us. Do not love anything more than you love God. Anyone know what the first commandment is of the Ten Commandments? The first of the Ten Commandments given to Moses in Exodus. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, don't make anything bigger or more important than God in your mind or in your heart. Not your car, not your house, not your spouse, your career, your business, your reputation, or your kids' sports. Now, I'm gonna pick on kids' sports here because I don't want to embarrass anybody, and I think I'm safe in this territory. But it's saddening to me the great lengths, I'll just say we, but many people, we go to ensure that our kids are playing sports at the highest level. I think this has really gotten out of hand maybe in the last 15, 20, 30, 25 years even. I'm not sure. 20-ish years. Travel leagues. Daily practice. Weekends upon weekends away from your home. Staying in hotels. Travel leagues. To give your kids joy, it's fun. They love it. They're good at it. They're talented. Or experience, pushing them to the next level in hopes of college scholarships. Now imagine, spiritual ears here, if we put as much effort into the kingdom of God as we did our children's sports. I don't have time to serve in the church. I'm busy traveling for soccer. I can't wake up early for Sunday school. I'm too tired from the late night out. Everyone got your toes on still? Don't wear sandals to this church. I'll step on them. I don't know what your struggle is this morning, but let us be aware, just as I'm picking on sports, that we need to be careful that each and every one of these things can be a god of our own making. Your job, your money, not your money. Money can be a god of your own making. Your reputation, fame, Facebook, your social friends and circles. Beloved, if you were to count up all the hours you spend related doing Christian things each week, how would you score? I'll be generous. I'm not just talking about church. I'll be real nice. We'll include prayer, personal devotions, Bible study, serving in any church capacity, evangelism. Count up all those things in your mind. How do you do? Would it exceed the time that you spend working a 9-to-5? I don't think anyone would easily say yes, right? Now, I'm not saying you can't have a job. You know, there's marketplace jobs for a reason. We've got to support the church. We've got to support pastors, evangelists. We've got to provide bread for our family. Paul even made tents. I just want us to think and compare what has real value in this life. What has real value? Your job or kingdom service? Would the time that you put into godly things exceed the time that you put into recreation? How many of you like some leisure? Watching some TV. Would it exceed the amount of time that the TV is on in your house? If you were to add up all your God time. We must be vigilant to keep kingdom things the priority. Your time here is so short. God wants to use you to change the world. But he can't do it through you if you're more interested in serving yourself. We must make sure that we are not raising up other gods before God in heaven. John Calvin once said, "The human heart is an idol factory." Now, what he means by this is that we are so prone to making idols out of any and everything. The human heart is an idol factory. Any passion that we have in our heart is competing, that is not there, placed by God into our heart for his own glory, is competing with him. And God does not want to share his glory with another. So while John does command us to love the people of the world, we must be wary of anything that competes with God for our highest affection. Please hear me. The creator of the universe will not share his glory. So put your time and your energy into serving him and serving him well, to knowing God, to loving him and serving him well. Psalm 119:36 says, "Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain." That is what this is about. Put God first, keep God first, live entirely for God. God is number one. Do you remember what three things John said was the problem with the human heart in 1 John chapter 2? There was the lust of the flesh we talked about, the boastful pride of life, and lastly, the lust of the eyes. We're talking about the lust of the eyes. This is what we're talking about. Turn my heart to your good things, God, that my eyes might not wander and pull me away to the things that distract. Those things that we crave and covet about others, keeping up with the Joneses. which if we're not careful, we can easily place before God. See, those sinful desires to what we see, to possess those things which we have visual appeal, this is coveting of money or possessions or other physical things. It's never from God, it's always from the world. And the world is striving after, vying after your attention, begging you, come here, just look at me, just take a piece, and look at this for just a moment. Look how good it is. See, once again, God in the Ten Commandments, he touched on this pretty clearly, didn't he? Do you remember commandment about coveting? Exodus 20:17 commands, you shall not covet. We remember it that way, right? You ever see the little Ten Commandment things we hand out to kids or little tracts of them, and they have these little, you shall not kill, really a better word's murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie. But really, if you read the full sentence, God goes on to describe exactly what he means. Let me read it for you. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Who's your neighbor, by the way? Jesus addressed that in the New Testament, didn't he? Don't covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his male servants or his female servants. Just in case you thought you were going to get away with coveting the female servants, he covers both. More detail. Or his ox, or his donkey, or his alpacas. And if you're thinking, well, he's got a really nice TV. Guess what the last phrase is? Or anything that is your neighbor's. God could have just said that, right? But I think he's making a point here. He's saying, do not covet, period. That would have been good. But he goes on to list all this stuff, just to give you a few ideas of how wicked the evil heart is. The house, even the wife, the servants, all your animals and livestock, or just in case you're really sinful, which you all are, anything that your neighbor owns, you cannot covet it. See, God was trying to not only protect us from our sinful natures, but he's also trying to bring himself glory, because if we don't covet, we tend to lean into what he has provided, and we see him as a source from all the things. See, the problem with coveting is that it gets our eyes off of the goodness of God. And it, according to God's commands in Exodus 20, can include people, possessions, or status. Church, we covet because we let our eyes wander. Turn to Joshua chapter 6, if you've got your Bibles. Joshua chapter 6. The Israelites were in bondage for hundreds of years, which escalated to the point of slavery and abuse back in Egypt. And imagine this, God eventually delivers you through these series of plagues out of the hand of Pharaoh, but because of your parents doubting and fear, you were punished to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Right? You with me? Now, during that time, God had supernaturally supplied their needs. They had sandals that did not wear out. They had clothes that didn't wear out. And he gave them manna and eventually quail to sustain them. But all they had was the same pair of sandals and the same tents and the same clothes. All they knew was the same food over and over. I don't know. I absolutely love pizza. I think I could eat pizza every day. But I think after a few weeks or months or years, I would probably get sick of it. Just imagine your favorite food every day, every night, 40 years. Now that steak's not smelling so good. Now, do you remember what Joshua commanded the Israelites that seventh day before they conquered their very first city? This is Joshua chapter 6. I guess I better turn there. Anyone remember? We're going to look at it here. Joshua 6, we're going to begin in verse 15. Then on the seventh day, remember they marched around the city of Jericho one time for the first 6 days. The seventh day, here they are. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day, they marched around the city seven times. At the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for Yahweh, the Lord, has given you this city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So keep yourselves from the things under the ban. Repeat after me. So that you do not covet them. That means stay away from the temptation. Keep yourselves far from those things that are going to lead you down this path of destruction and bring trouble on the camp. Don't even get near it. Stay away from it. It's mine. Well, what happened next? Verse 24. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. Skip to chapter 7, verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Well, as Joshua and the Israelites, they didn't know anything about this. They came to the next town, the small town of Ai. You probably remember, most of you, that they're walking along with their heads held high. They just had a supernatural victory. You know, they're untrained soldiers. Their parents weren't even allowed in the promised land because they had no faith. They doubted God's provision and protection. And so they were cursed to walk around in the wilderness for 40 years. They come to this city. They're thinking, oh no, what are we going to even do? These untrained people. And God supernaturally has them march around this city and shout, and the walls came tumbling down. And now they're thinking, wow, God is awesome. Maybe, you know, we're just going to step right into Ai and do the same thing. So they decided that they'd only send 3,000 soldiers, because it wasn't even a well-defended city like Jericho was. Surprise, surprise, surprise. They were defeated. This would be like if the Hokies, the Virginia Tech Hokies football team, got whooped by the Giles County Spartans. 36 men lost their lives. Not in the football game, but in the chapter. That'd be a really bad football game. The whole team died. You should have seen those high schoolers. They were huge. Now, fast forward a bit. Joshua is weeping. And God goes through this kind of divine process to put Achan and his entire family on the hot seat. Right? Verse 19. We're still in chapter 7. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw..." "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted. I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." Church, there are dangers and distractions everywhere. This is how serious the sin of coveting is to Yahweh God. The anger of the Lord burned against the entire camp because of one man's sin. and disobedience. While sight is a wonderful gift, it also comes with hazards. I have sinned against the Lord. This is what I did. When I saw, then I coveted. Beloved, we must put blinders on our eyes. We must guard against those things which are pleasing to the eyes. The world is going to entice you to compare, to covet, to lust, the car, the house, the TV, the attention, the social circle, the fame, the position, the power. I don't know what your struggle is. I don't know what temptations you have faced, but I'm confident that we have all had the temptation at some point to covet something in our lives. If I could only have that, I better do this so that. The problem with thinking like this is that it bypasses what God has done for you. It ignores the blessing, the favor, the provision that He has awarded to you and given you. When we are always trying to keep up, or to one-up, or to level up, we are effectively pushing God aside because we have decided that we already know better of what we need than of what He has given to us. See, when our eyes look and they wander, they behold what someone else has, it's easy to sort of imagine that God has been keeping something good from you. If I only had that, my life would be complete. More money, bigger house, more kids, more grandkids, more vacations, better car, newer car, bigger garden, newer tractor. Guard against this sin. It's so easy to imagine that God has been keeping something good from us, but that is not the case at all. Isn't this the very basis that Satan used to tempt Eve? Didn't he? He said, was this not the lust of the eyes, the avenue of temptation? God is keeping this from you, Eve. Look at it. Behold, it's good to look at, isn't it? You know that if you eat of this fruit, Eve, God is trying to keep something good from you. He just knows that you're going to become like Him. It's a secret, Eve. Don't tell Adam. Don't tell God that I told you. He's just trying to keep you from the good stuff. Beloved, do you recall that when she looked at the forbidden fruit, this is Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says that it was pleasing to the eye. The psalmist, back in Psalm 119, our text says in verse 37, he cries out to God for help. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Oh, how many times do we look at vanity? I know I don't need that new TV, but let me just make sure it's not on sale at Best Buy. Just in case. I got 5 minutes. I'm just going to go make sure it's not on sale yet. Anyone ever walk into a store and compare the newest, the latest, and the greatest? I do. Maybe it's a vehicle. You just like to go sit in new cars and smell them. Yeah. Woo, smell that. Maybe it's a vehicle, a dress, a hairstyle, a house. What do you peruse in your magazines or on TV? Do you ever browse through Zillow and accidentally finding yourself dreaming of bigger and better? I hope I'm not stepping on your toes. That would be really bad if I did. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban so that you do not covet them. Hear the word of the Lord. Oh God, help us. Keep us from making the same mistake Achan did. Church, he just wanted something new. Something to give his wife, something to give him a head start in the new world. 40 years with the same sandals. 40 years in the same tent that he inherited probably from his parents. 40 years with the same food. He must have been so tired of the same clothes. Can you really blame him? But are we any different? We've got great things. We live in such bounty and plenty in this, in favor and blessing and provision in this nation. And yet, how easy is it for us to always lust after something new and greater? How many times have our eyes led us to these destructive behaviors. Let me just take a peek. Let me just see what it looks like. And that peek, it turns into a stare, and that stare turns into coveting. We long for those things that are worthless. Worthless. Number three, they are worthless in the light of eternity. Solomon preaches in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Futile, meaningless, pointless. The Amplified, the newest 2015 translation says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all that is done without God's guidance is vanity, futile, meaningless, a wisp of smoke, a vapor that vanishes, merely chasing the wind. Why does Solomon say this? Because nothing of this world is eternal. That's the third and final point. All is passing away. You cannot take anything with you into the next life. See, the central theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is this pointlessness of human activity and human striving apart from God. You see, during the season of his life, Solomon, he was attempting to understand life and use human reason and intellect. He was known as the wisest man on the face of the earth. He had everything given to him. David, his father, had brought back so much treasure and wealth from pushing out the enemy from the land. He had gold. He had a huge kingdom. And Solomon lived under this favor and blessing. He was quite possibly one of the richest men ever on the earth. And he had wives. Lots of them. I mean, whatever you think is a lot of wives, it's even more. 1,000 women in his harem. He had everything he wanted. And yet at some point in his life, he came to the realization that it was all wasteful. Apart from God, it meant nothing. So he's writing these conclusions and he's looking back and about this human experience apart from God. And 30 times in only 12 chapters, Solomon says, it's all meaningless. Are you getting it? When we place our faith in Christ Jesus, our purposes must also change. It's not that it's wrong to have a nice house or a nice car, but it's not what you live for. When you come to Christ Jesus, your affection and attention must not be on the things of this earth, but they must be focused on God and his kingdom. How can I serve him? How can I use this blessing and this favor on my life for others, to point them to Christ Jesus? So instead of striving after the things that the world so often seeks, money, fame, power, our goal as believers should be to bring God glory. The Apostle Paul writes that our goal should be this, Philippians 3:10, anyone know it? To know Christ and the power of his what? Resurrection. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. In other words, if you want to covet anything, covet the suffering of Christ. How's that for a word? How many of you want to share in the sufferings of Christ? Doesn't that sound nice? Beloved, the best solution to the problem of the lusting eye is not simply to turn our eyes away from those things that are clearly worthless. It's to turn our eyes toward God's plans and purposes. This is what the psalmist says in verse 37 of Psalm 119. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Revive me according to your ways. Church, we must be revived in God's ways. What are his ways? His kingdom, his righteousness, those things that he wants you to do for eternal purposes and benefit. In other words, come to know God's plans and purposes for your life so that you will not be caught up with the things of the world. You see, when you get completely focused on what God wants you to do, you're going to worry less about what you don't have. Jesus gives us the cure for anxiety in Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Remember this verse? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of those things, all these things will be added to you. What things? The things that he had just talked about. Food and shelter and clothes. In other words, as you put me first, you're going to get a supernatural divine peace because you're not going to be thinking about what you need to survive. As you truly come to the maturity into a place where you can really walk in what I have for you to do, you're going to understand that I've already provided everything you need to make it through this life. Don't worry about what your neighbor has. You can't take it with you when you die. Worry only about what God has for you to do today. And do that well. And when you do that, you're going to come to a place where you have true, perfect inner peace. That's an amazing promise. May we ask God to help us stay on course in this. Let us pray that we do not succumb to the wandering eye of coveting or the temptation in that form and then sin. I want to close out with one last verse. If you want to turn with me real quickly, we're going to end in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. It says this very nicely. Proverbs 4, 25, 26 and 27. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze or eyelids be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil.